Good morning. It's good to see you guys. Thanks, Jeff, for giving us that update. Really want to encourage you to pray about this. If the Lord is speaking to you about how you might get involved and be a part of this. Tremendous effort, and we're very excited about what the Lord is going to do. This is, quite honestly, the weirdest mission group that I've ever put together. Not because of Jeff. It has nothing to do with him. It's just, we do a mission trip to help in one very specific area, and we've done technology mission trips, we've done dental outreaches, but this one we're doing medical, and we're doing helping hands, and we're even maybe throwing in a musician's piece to it, so it's kind of all over the map. But if you're interested, please come join us after the service today. All right, we're going to continue in our study of the book of Revelation this morning. We're in chapter 20. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we've got extras in the back, and we'll be happy to get one to you if you'll raise your hand. We've got English, we've got Spanish, we've got German translations, and a couple of other languages as well, if those one of those three don't fit you. Again, Revelation chapter 20. So why don't you go ahead and turn there, and let's pray, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you again for this day, for this opportunity to just quietly come aside, come away from the world, come away from busy lives and schedules and commitments, and just quiet our hearts before you. Lord, fill this place with your Spirit today. Speak to us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Revelation chapter 20, we are going to enter into what is called the millennial kingdom. Now, you're not going to find that word, millennial or millennium, in the Bible, in your English Bible. But neither do you find the word rapture. Neither do you find the word grandfather, for that matter, but it doesn't mean that none of those things exist. The millennial kingdom, it's described for us in Scripture as an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity. Satan has been bound, we'll see in this passage. People today want peace. Even the folks in ISIS want peace. The worst dictator on the earth wants peace, but they want it on their own terms. And that's the rub. Even in our own homes, we want peace, but we want it on our terms. I can have peace in my home if my wife will just do things the way I tell her. It doesn't always work that way. We all want peace. We're all looking for peace. What people want most, I think, is a kind of utopia, a paradise. It's almost exactly what's described for us in the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, the garden, in its original state. This beautiful place. And so today we're looking for peace. We want peace. We have peace process, a process that's supposed to take us from wherever we are to a place where we can have peace. There are peace talks. We engage in those as a part of the peace process. There are peace treaties, pieces of paper that outline how we can engage with each other, how we can live with each other in peace. We have peace officers. People get arrested for disturbing the peace, which is kind of strange when you think about it. There isn't any peace, so how can somebody get arrested for disturbing something that nobody has? I've never quite understood that, but it's another issue. The UN, the New World Order, they all want the same thing that we are seeking, that we are looking for. The thing that we pray for, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And guys, this is what we come to today, that time when things will be done on the earth as they are in heaven, according to God's will, according to his plan. And what I find interesting is that almost for the entire time the church has been around, we have argued about this. We have debated over what is the millennial kingdom? What does it mean? How does it work? Well, basically, there are three positions that have developed over the last 2,000 years. There's the amillennial position, the post-millennial position, and the pre-millennial position. And I can tell by the blank looks on your face that you're just very excited to hear more and more about this. So I'm going to get through this really quick because I don't want to lose you right off the bat. So give me just a minute. Hang in there. Let me work through this because I think it'll help as we get further into the study. The amillennial position began about in the 5th century A.D. And the amillennialists really don't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign. They think that things are just, this chapter in specific, chapter 20, is all symbolic. And so they think it's just all going to work out in the end. They don't believe in the literal 1,000-year period. Roman Catholics and Episcopals, Lutherans, Presbyterians, most of the Reformed churches have this position, hold this position. They believe that we are in the millennial kingdom right now, that's where we are, which is really kind of depressing to me. When you look at the world around us, as I read Scripture, and we're going to look at some of the passages later today that talk about the millennial kingdom, it has no connection with the world as we see it today. And if the Amill folks are correct, if they're right, and we'll see this in a minute, we're told that Satan is bound during this time. If they're correct, then his chain is way too long. I don't know about you, but he's in my business way more than I think he should be. So in this chapter, we see the phrase 1,000 years 6 different times. And I really believe that God is serious about this. He says this time after time after time, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years. I fully believe that this is a literal time period that he's talking about. He doesn't say it's about 1,000 years or roughly or like 1,000. It's 1,000 years specifically. So this is not symbolic language. So to me, the amill view, it just doesn't hold water. Next is the post-mill position. Post-millennium. And they say it's called post-mill because they believe that Jesus returns after the millennial, after the 1,000-year reign. And what they believe, what they say is that Jesus returns at the end of the millennial, and so the millennial kingdom, and so it's our responsibility, the church's responsibility, to bring his kingdom into being on this earth. That we are somehow supposed to, you know, Christianize the world, Christianize governments, Christianize political leaders. We're supposed to put political leaders into office so that we can run things according to a biblical standard. It's not too far off of what ISIS believes in regard to Sharia law. They're trying to do a similar kind of thing. But man, if that's the game plan, we're losing ground. We're going backwards. Things are not working according to plan. One problem with the post-mill position is that it contradicts prophecy altogether. In Scripture, we're told that in the end times, in the last days, things are going to get worse and worse, that they're not going to get better. It's going to be like the days of Noah. There's a question that's asked in Scripture about these days, and it asks, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? There's a question there. Will he even find faith at all? If things are so bad, things are so dark. And there's another problem with this post-mill position. And that is that it sets aside the nation of Israel altogether. To them, the church takes the place of Israel. This is the mindset that was used by Adolf Hitler in the 1930s and 40s. This was his theology. His plan, if you read about this, his plan was to establish a 1,000-year Reich, a 1,000-year kingdom. That number is not just grabbed arbitrarily. He was looking at this 1,000-year reign. He thought he was the one who was bringing this into bearing. And to be. And so part of his plan then was to wipe out the Jews because they were a problem. The post-mill, there's some real dangers there. And while I'm on the subject, Just take a little left turn here. Talking to our American audience here. Please be aware that with some Germans, not all, but with some, there is a real sensitivity to this issue of Nazis and Adolf Hitler. I'm out from time to time and I hear some Americans just talking very flippantly about Nazis and about Adolf Hitler, and you need to understand that there is a sense of collective guilt, I think. Not so much in the younger generations, but in older people. So be aware of that. Be aware of have that kind of sensitivity when you are out and about and talking with people. And besides that, Hitler wasn't even German. He was Austrian. I mean, why don't we blame them for a while? I mean, what did the Austrians ever do for us? The only thing we got from them was the Sound of Music, you know? At least with Germany, we got BMW and Mercedes. We got some good stuff from them. So, sorry, I got it. Way off track. So the A-mill, no go. Post-mill, nada. And that leaves me with the third position. My position, the correct position. The pre-mill. The pre-mill is that there will be this time of tribulation, the seven-year tribulation that we've been reading about in this book. And at the end of that, Jesus Christ returns to the earth physically, literally, to establish a kingdom that will reign, that will run for 1,000 years. In chapter 20, we see that. The pre-mill view goes all the way back to the first century. There's a letter that you can read, you can find it online, you can Google search it. It's the Epistle of Barnabas, believed to be written by the Barnabas who was the friend, the cohort of Paul. And he very clearly talks about a literal 1,000-year reign. Irenaeus, Papias of Hierapolis in the second century, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, all of the writers of the first century and second century that the people read today, with very few exceptions, all of them hold this position of 1,000-year reign. Even the ancient rabbis outside of Christianity, they believed that the world would exist for 6,000 years, and in the 7,000 years, there would be a time of rest. And so this is not something that is just in the New Testament or something that is new. It's been around for a long time. My point in all of this is the third position is the correct position, and I want you to understand that. I want you to receive that. So at the end of the tribulation, Jesus returns to earth. He defeats the Antichrist and the false prophet at the Battle of Armageddon. They are both thrown into the lake of fire. And after that, Jesus begins to establish his earthly kingdom. And the first thing that he does is deal with Satan. And that's where chapter 20 begins. Verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss, closed it, and put a seal on it so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. And after that, he must be released for a short time." You may wonder, why would he release him? Come back next week. We'll talk about it then. There's an answer. There's a good answer for that. But notice that John calls him the devil and Satan. He uses two words here, and we see both of these words used throughout Scripture to describe this being, the devil and Satan. But this is the only time, the only place that we see both words used together in conjunction. And I think it gives us some insight into his nature, into what he is about. The word devil, it means slanderer. One who slanders, one who accuses somebody falsely. And that's a big part of what Satan does. He accuses you to God. He goes before God and says, "See them? What a mess. Why are you wasting your time with them?" He accuses us before God. And to us, he accuses God, each one of us, He comes to us and says, God doesn't really love you. Look at the mess you're in. Would he allow this to his children? Why would he do this? He is constantly accusing both us and God. The other name that's used here is Satan, and that means one who opposes, one who is our opposition. And in this, I think we see the nature and the character of this individual who is the enemy of our soul. But notice how God handles him. When it's time, God sends one angel. Just an average Joe angel, no big deal. We don't even get his name. Let's call him Bob. Bob the angel. Just an average, ordinary angel. He sends this angel, and this angel binds Satan with a chain and tosses him into the abyss, all by himself. There's no army of angels here, just one guy. You know, the first thing that Jesus does here as he begins to set up his kingdom is to get rid of Satan, to bind him and toss him into the abyss. And I want you to understand a couple of things. First of all, Satan can never break this seal. God tosses him into the abyss and he is sealed there for 1,000 years. It's not 9,999 years. It's 1,000. Satan has no ability to break this seal and to get out of the abyss any sooner. Now, the important application for us is that the Bible says that we are also sealed with the Spirit of promise, the same word that's used here. It says that in Scripture, it says the evil one comes, but he can't touch us. He comes, but he can't touch us. He can't put his hands on us. You know, when God seals something, it stays sealed, unless he decides to unseal it. There are some who say that Christians can be demon-possessed. I think that's just categorically incorrect. It's like God is somehow into time-sharing his kids with Satan. It just makes no sense, and there's nothing in Scripture to give us that indication. Satan cannot possess you, but he can harass you. He can harass us. The Bible says that Satan, he goes about like a roaring lion. He is active, and he wants to intimidate us. He wants to terrorize us. He wants to distract us. But he can't touch us. He cannot touch the believer. It is possible, though, for Christians to allow him access to us when we play around with things that we shouldn't. We allow him access to our lives when we dabble in things like horoscopes or, you know, psychic readers or a number of things that are available out there today. And people sometimes play with these things, thinking that it's just a little thing, it's not a big deal. Let me tell you something, there are spirits and there are things behind those seemingly insignificant games, or however you want to call them, that open us up, that allow Satan access to parts of our lives. You know, when I was, before I became a Christian, my BC days, before Christ, I used to dabble in this stuff, used to play in this stuff, and I just thought it was kind of cool, kind of a game, you know. But even when I was doing it, before I knew Christ, there was something about it, there was a darkness there that I recognized even way back then. If you're playing around with those things, you need to stop. You need to get away from it. Satan cannot break his seal, and neither can he break ours. We are safe in God's hands. He's never going to allow Satan to do anything to us that we cannot handle or that he will not strengthen us for. You know, I think sometimes we give Satan more credit than he's due. Yes, Satan is great, and yes, he is powerful. He is deceitful, and he is conniving, all of that. But guys, he's on a chain. You understand that? He's on a chain. He can only do what God allows him to do. Satan will tempt us. He will inflict us. He will brings sickness and illness into our life, but only as God allows it. And God allows it for a purpose. He has to get God's permission to do these things. The question is, do we trust God? With all of the things that are going on in your life, especially the bad things, the challenges that we face, do you trust God in those? That's a challenge for us. You know, the Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. I keep coming back to that verse because faith and trust are connected. Do we trust God? Is our faith strong enough that we are going to trust God with all of the things that are happening in our life? To know that He is watching over us, that He is providing for us, and that He's not going to leave us. And while things may look dark and things may look dismal, He hasn't left us. He is still there. Well, next we get to see, in the next three verses, a description of the millennial kingdom. The tribulation lasts for 7 years, and we get 14 verses, or 14 chapters rather, that cover the 7-year tribulation period. Now we come to 1,000 years and we get 3 verses. I'm a little disappointed here. I wanted more information. I want to know more about this. I want to know more about what's going to happen. Well, guess what? There is more. There's more information, but you got to go all the way back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Micah, to Isaiah, to Zechariah. That's where we hear, where we read about what the millennial kingdom is going to be like. The earth is perfected. Satan is locked away in the abyss. There is no disease. There is no strife. It is the world as it was intended to be. The world is going to produce its abundance as it was supposed to, as it did back in the garden. Do you know that scientists have uncovered 50-foot ferns buried under tons of ice in Antarctica? Think about that. Antarctica, years and years ago, was a tropical paradise. 50-foot ferns. Just think about that. If the ferns were 50 feet long, imagine what the watermelons look like. Watermelon like a city bus. I mean, we could, you know, have our picnic, just one watermelon, feed the whole group, but feed all of us. Mangoes, the size of Volkswagens. I mean, how awesome would that be? Verse 4, he says, "Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge." I believe this is the church mentioned here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says that we will judge. We will judge the nations and we will judge angels. That's an amazing thing to consider. He says next, I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word. You know, I taught through Revelation maybe 5 years ago and just kind of read over this passage and didn't really think much about it. But because of what's in the news today, this passage really comes to life for us. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Now, this, of course, talks about those who are martyred during the tribulation time. They're martyred for their faith. And they're going to receive perfected bodies in the millennial kingdom. And they will be reigning with you and I as we reign with Christ during that 1,000-year reign. Verse 5 says, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed." The rest of the dead, who are they? Well, these are the ones who die without Christ. These are the ones who go into eternity not knowing the Lord. They are not resurrected at this point, although they will be. Their resurrection comes later. They will be resurrected at what is called the second resurrection. Look at what he says next. This is the first resurrection. Now he's going to describe that. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The Bible talks about two resurrections. Did you know that? And we as Christians tend to talk about our resurrection after we die or when we are raised to meet him in the air. But there are actually two resurrections. Here we read about the first. But everybody here is going to be resurrected. Everyone here. And the thing is, you get to pick. We all do. We get to choose. In fact, you must choose which resurrection you want to be a part of. And here's a spoiler alert. You want to be a part of the first resurrection. The first resurrection, that is a resurrection unto life. The second resurrection, which we'll look at next week, is a resurrection unto death. It's a big difference. Believers today and those who are martyred during the tribulation time will receive their perfected bodies and reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. We're not going to have human bodies in the way that we understand them today. It's going to be something completely different. There's going to be no fatigue. Can you imagine living life and never getting tired? Is that incredible? No Jenny Craig? No Thighmasters? Isn't it just, you know, no paleo diets? All of the stuff that we have today that we have to deal with, we have to put up with in order to try to push back the ravages of time and gravity, all of those things, they're gone. We don't have to deal with any of that. What will the millennial kingdom be like? Just imagine. I'm going to read through just some snippets from the Old Testament and give you a sense of what the millennial kingdom is going to look like. From the book of Micah, it says, people will stream to the house of the Lord. That's in Jerusalem. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us about his ways. Jesus is going to be doing the Bible studies. No longer is it going to be some knucklehead behind a podium doing Bible studies, but Jesus doing them. No mistakes, no fleshly influence from some man. But the God of the universe will be teaching. He will settle disputes among many people and provide arbitration for strong nations that are far away. And they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. Man, what a day. War is gone. There will never again be a need for an army. Most of you guys will be out of work. Thank goodness. Think about all of the money, the billions of dollars that is spent year after year after year on military hardware so that we can try to maintain some fragile bit of peace. All of that money being poured into agriculture. You want to get prepared for the millennial kingdom? Learn how to plant seeds. Learn how to garden. That's what we're going to be doing. Isaiah says the wolf will live like the lamb, will live with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf, the young lion, and the fatling will be together, and a child will lead them. A little child will grab the lion by his beard and the goat and drag them down the road and say, "Come on, kitty, let's go play." What a world this will be. What a time. An infant will play beside the cobra's pit, and a toddler will put his hand into the snake's den, and none will harm or destroy another on my entire mountain. For the land will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the sea is filled with water. You know, the reason in today's world that we kill and that we harm people is because there is not a knowledge of who God is. And we're moving rapidly toward this time when the knowledge of God will fill the earth like the waters fill the oceans. Zechariah says, the Lord of hosts says this, old men and women will again sit along the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in his hand because of advanced age. And the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in them. No more fear. Parents won't be afraid to let their kids out. Yeah, go play, you know. See you on Thursday. Eat it, you know, go find food someplace. Somebody will feed you out there. No more fear. No more fear of child abuse or being mugged or robbed or shot. All of that gone. Isaiah again says, the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. And the parched ground will become a pool of water and the thirsty land springs of water. The scripture describes a time that is ahead of us that is unlike anything that we have ever seen. A beautiful time, a wonderful time. These are the days of the King, and they're ahead of us. If you know Christ, this is what's ahead for you. And whatever you may be going through today, whatever struggle you may be facing, whether it is relational, whether it is medical, whether it is financial, whatever thing that you're dealing with, it's all going to be behind you. God is here. God is working in your life today. He is allowing these things for a purpose, for a reason. He's working out his plan in your life and through your life. He has a purpose in all of this. I want you to stand with me. We'll close there and we'll pick up this study next week. Have the worship team come up and guys on the prayer team could be available too. For those who know Christ, this is an exciting, exciting chapter to go through. As we see what is ahead of us, what God has in store for us. But if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you need to know that this is not for you. You will not experience this. This is something that is set up for his children, this is his kingdom. I don't want to ask you to do something today. I want you to consider, I want you to think about making a decision, making a choice to follow Christ. There's a time coming, guys, when when all of the struggles of this life are going to go away, and we will enter into a wonderful time of fellowship with each other, but better, of fellowship with God. If you don't know Christ, the way that you can enter into that is by receiving him today. Coming before him, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that you need him. I mean, if you think about it, what have you found in this world that has brought peace into your life? What have you found? There's nothing out there. Nothing. Jobs won't do it. Relationships won't do it. Money doesn't do it. Power doesn't do it. All of those things leave you empty. But Jesus, he can fill that void. You know what I'm talking about. That empty place inside of you. He is the only way. He is the only one who can fill that. I'm going to ask you, if the Lord is speaking to you today, and only you know that, nobody around you will know that, but you know in your heart that God is speaking to you. there is that gentle tug. I want you to come down here and pray with one of these people to receive Christ, even if it's just one. Father, we thank you again so much for this day, for this opportunity to, Lord, just to come before you, to see and to recognize the work that you're doing among us. Lord, just lead us as we close this service today. I pray that you would be working in people's hearts and people's minds, Lord, drawing them to you. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.